In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says these words, "For I delivered unto you first of all," or among the first things, the primary things, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day." Christ died, and he was buried. Those who are in more liturgical churches, Sunday by Sunday, repeat the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his only Son, the Lord Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." I have lifted those phrases, "was crucified, dead, and buried," and used them as the title of my message this evening. I could think of no better title for Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 36 than this: crucified, dead, and buried. In fact, those three verbs, crucified, dead, and buried, those three, he was crucified, dead, and buried, summarize each point that I have. The first point that I have is Christ crucified, verses 45 through 49. Then Christ dead, verses 50 to 56. And finally, Christ buried, in verses 57 to 66. Let's begin with Christ crucified. The conditions are described in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." You can't tell from the Gospel of Matthew how long Christ was actually on the cross, but the Gospel of Mark tells us that he was crucified on the third hour. So the Lord Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. To us, this may appear to be a long time, but actually, it was comparatively brief. Often, when people were crucified, they would hang on a cross for days until finally life ebbed out of them. I am told that when they were hanging on the cross, their arms, with the weight of all their body on their arms, would cause their chest cavity to press in on them. And the person that was hanging on the cross would finally push up with his feet in order to relieve the weight from his arms. And then the excruciating pain of the nails in his feet would cause him to sag down once again. And back and forth he would go for days and days and days. In God's mercy, the Lord Jesus went through this agony and torture for 6 horrendous hours. But the Scriptures say, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Some people feel that the darkness was all over the world. In fact, there are some traditions that say this was true. And there are some who note that historians refer to universal darkness at this time. This is very difficult to prove. Most likely, when it says it was over all the land, it means over all the land of Palestine. And so the darkness was over this land supernaturally. God, you see, was showing his displeasure at what was going on. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but think that perhaps what God was doing was giving a prelude and preview of what's going to happen just before Christ returns. When the Lord Jesus left this earth, there was darkness. In Matthew chapter 27, I read that just before he returns, at the end of the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give forth its light. Again, you see, the Lord Jesus and God will be showing forth their displeasure and wrath at sin. And so here it is. Darkness covers the earth. I can't help but think of the hymn writer when he said, "Well might the sun its darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin." First of all, there's darkness. But Matthew doesn't emphasize the darkness. The thing that he stresses is the cry of the Lord Jesus. Notice it. "And about the ninth hour," this is just before Christ dies, "and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, Lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar. That is, it was a sour type of wine. And put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let him be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Any Old Testament student who reads this recognizes immediately the Old Testament in the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. For this is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 27 and turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Right in the middle of your Bibles, find the book of Psalms, and then turn on back to Psalm 22. I want you to notice how this is a quote from Psalm 22, obviously, but I want you to mark out a couple of other things. Psalm 22, the very first verse says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is obviously quoted by the Lord as he is on the cross. Now I want you to drop down to verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22. All they who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And this, again, is referred to in Matthew chapter 27. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him. Psalm 22, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This also is accomplished in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, my friends, is a psalm of suffering, predicting the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But there is more. It's not just suffering. Psalm 22 also has glory. Look, if you will, at verse 25, Psalm 22. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. Verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Psalm 22 is a psalm of suffering, issuing in victory. So when the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was not only uttering words of suffering, but he is also anticipating the glory that should follow. He is expecting the fulfillment of Psalm 22. Verse 21, suffering. The last verse, glory. Jesus Christ, in this cry, is looking forward to his glory. But the question is, why did Christ say this? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not only because he is suffering, not only because he was anticipating glory, but there's a deeper reason. Those of us who are evangelical in our theology, conservative, believe that Jesus Christ was made to be sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And all the sins of the world, past, all the sins of the world, present, all the sins of the world, future, all the sins of the world were placed on Christ, so that Paul says, Jesus Christ became sin. Now, I want you to think of this verse a bit. Would you notice it does not say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? That's important. I read in Matthew chapter 11 that the Lord Jesus says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And no man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Did you notice that? The Son and the Father are in eternal, intimate fellowship, and there's nothing that can break the fellowship between the Son and the Father. So that the Lord Jesus does not say, my Father, for the Son and the Father are eternally inseparable. But he says, my God, just as God could never say, I thirst, so Jesus as a man said, I thirst. Just as God can never sleep, it's impossible for him to sleep, and Jesus slept as a man, so Jesus as God never could say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But as a man, he could say, my God,
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so the Lord Jesus, as the last Adam, became sin for us. And that's why the sky was darkened. And that's why the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But even these words were misunderstood. Those who were standing by said, this man calleth for Elijah. Now, as I thought about that, I wondered, was the Lord Jesus speaking in some language beside Greek or Aramaic, that is Hebrew? After all, the people should have understood him. It says he cried with a loud voice. He didn't grumble it. He didn't murmur it. Nor did he slur it. He spoke it out loud. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now, why would a man say, this man crieth for Elijah? Why would they say that? Well, there are a couple of explanations. One could be that the people who were standing at the foot of the cross were Gentiles. And when Christ said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, in Aramaic, these Gentiles would not understand him, and they would only hear Eli, Eli, or Elijah. And these Gentiles evidently had been taught in the Old Testament well enough to know about Elijah. So they would say, he's calling for Elijah. It's possible these men who were standing at the foot of the cross were Jews who did not speak Aramaic, for there were many Jews who could not speak Aramaic, the language that the Lord Jesus spoke here. And they would only hear the words, Eli, Eli, and they would think, he calls for Elijah. And one of them, whose heart must have been stirred by the agony of Christ, says, well, I'm going to help him. And he takes this reed, puts on a sponge, and gets some of this bitter wine, and he gives it to the Lord to drink. And the others interfere and say, ha, 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 don't, just leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah really comes. You see, these are skeptics who stand by and say, don't meddle, don't interfere, let's just see what will happen. And that's the end of the story of Christ crucified. Now we move on to Christ as dead in verses 50 to 56. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. I want to stop right there. I want you to notice that Christ cried with a loud voice. He didn't whisper it. He wasn't in the last throes of life. He didn't just muster up enough strength to barely give an audible voice. He cried with a loud voice. You know what that means? He still had strength in his body. And of his own will, of his own volition, he yielded up the spirit. No man died like the Lord Jesus. The Greek has the idea he dismissed his spirit. Voluntarily, he died. But there is much, much more. Would you notice that four Gospels talk about this? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of them say Christ shouted at this juncture. Only the Gospel of John says what the Lord Jesus said. It is finished. The Greek is tetelestai. I love that. There are volumes of theology in those words. It is finished. One word in Greek, one word in Aramaic. It is finished. In the Greek, that's perfect tense. You know what that means? That means completed action with continuing results. Let me give an illustration that will appeal to the teenagers. Teenagers, let's suppose that your dad comes to you and says, son, you're graduating from high school this year. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I have already done this, in fact. I have made arrangements with the local automobile agency, and I have arranged to have an automobile supplied for you for the rest of your life. Every 3 years, you can have a new automobile. It's all signed, sealed, and delivered. Now, I want you to notice the implication. That's completed action. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. Wouldn't you teenagers like that, huh? It's signed. In fact, you'd like it at age 15 nowadays. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. The car is all paid for, and all the rest of the automobiles are taken care of. But there are continuing results. Now, in the Greek, that's indicated by the perfect tense. Completed action with continuing results. When Christ Jesus says, it
is finished, that is precisely what he means. All your sins are paid for, past, present, and future, and there is a continuing result of all that Christ accomplished. But there's more. When Christ said, "It is finished," he meant all the Old Testament prophecies concerning his sufferings stopped right there. The prediction of Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering Messiah, "It is finished." All that God had given him to do, "It is finished." I read in Hebrews chapter 10 the words that Christ said just before he became a babe. Just before he became an infant, he says, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written, I have come to do thy will, O God." And just as he was stepping over the precipice of heaven to be born, he said, "I have come to do your will." It is finished. But there's more. When Christ Jesus says, "It is finished," and he shouts those words, that is an acclaim of victory. That's no defeat. It is finished. I don't know if you teenagers have ever written a term paper, have you? You write that term paper, you write and you write and you write, and finally you say, "It is finished." Tetelestai. That's a victory. I can never forget. The great, great victory was for me to get my doctor's dissertation completed. 400 typewritten pages. I wrote that thing out by hand 3 times. My wife typed it over 2x. And finally, I could say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Well, that was a victor's cry. And when Christ said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," he meant victory. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, "I have finished my course." The same word, "I have finished." And so Christ, with a loud voice, says, "It is finished." And victoriously, he dismisses his spirit. Now let's look at the miracles that occur at the death of Christ. There are 3 of them. First of all, there's the miracle of the torn veil. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in 2 from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened," and so on. First of all, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Notice the direction of the rending of that veil. It was not from the bottom to the top. It was from the top to the bottom. God tore that veil in 2. When God tore that veil in 2, he again was pouring out volumes of theology, doctrine, and teaching. You know what he was saying? All the Old Testament system, the whole priestly system, was done away with. It was now open so that anybody could walk into the Holy of Holies. It did away with the whole priestly system. But it meant more. It meant that every single person who trusts in Jesus Christ becomes a priest. My friend, you're a priest if you believe in Jesus Christ. I'm a priest because I believe in Jesus Christ. All of us have access to God directly. That veil is torn in 2. And what he is saying is, we can come to God directly. All the symbolism of the Old Testament is now done away. It's open, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing the hymn, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all." That's what that torn veil indicates. The first miracle is the tearing of the veil. The second miracle is the earthquake. And notice it says in verse 51, "And the earth did quake, and the rocks were split." I'm going to deal with that more in a moment, but right now, not only was there darkness in the heavens, but beneath the feet of those spectators, that whole land shook as God vibrated that earth. And the third miracle is this mysterious one of the graves opening up. Notice it in verse 52 and 53. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many.
I've had many people ask me about this. What does this mean? Well, I want to be very careful at this juncture and say this. This resurrection is not a resurrection to heaven. It's not a resurrection like we shall have. It's quite obvious that this resurrection was like the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus didn't go to heaven after he was resurrected from the dead. He lived among people and then died. It seems that this is the same type of resurrection. Not all the saints were resurrected, just certain ones. It says many of the saints. So I would assume that miraculously, here's what happened. These people, after the resurrection of Christ, were brought forth from their tombs, and they were people who were contemporaries with the Lord Jesus. They had died in that particular period of time, so that when they went into Jerusalem, people would recognize that they were people who had died, and here they're again from the dead. It was not a resurrection to heaven. It was a resurrection like the resurrection of Lazarus to live among those people once again. And God did this as a sign to show the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. And they obviously died after they had been resurrected from the dead. They died just like Lazarus. Now, as I thought about these three miracles and meditated upon them, I asked myself this question. Why these three miracles? Why the tearing of the veil in two? Why the earthquake? Why the resurrection from the dead? Why these three miracles? As I meditated upon these verses, it suddenly came to me that these three miracles are preludes and introductions to the miracles that will occur when Christ returns. When he left, the veil is torn in two. When he left, there's an earthquake. When he died, a resurrection. When he comes again, the Old Testament prophets say that the earth will shake. And there will be a shaking of things, and only the permanent will endure. The scriptures say that when Christ returns, the sky will be rent, and Christ will come from that sky. The scriptures say that when the Lord Jesus comes, there will be a resurrection. I believe that the Lord Jesus is showing by these miracles in his death that the same things basically are going to occur when he comes back to earth to reign. We must move on. I noticed the responses of the centurion with the men and then the response of the women. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. They were moved by the miracles to believe in the person of the Lord Jesus. They recognized who he was. I must confess that it is possible to translate this was a son of God. But I believe as we have it in the King James, it is correct. This was the Son of God. And then there's the response of the women. And many women were there beholding afar off who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Did you notice the glaring omission of a very important Mary? Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, is not here. How do you account for this? Certainly of all the Marys that are mentioned, you would expect the mother of the Lord Jesus to be present at his death. In John 19, among the last words of the Lord Jesus, there are these. The Lord Jesus looks at Mary and the disciple whom he loves and said, woman, behold thy son. To John, he says, son, behold your mother. And by that, he was committing the care of his mother, Mary, into the care of John. And I can just see John, that beloved disciple, saying to Mary, 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 you've had enough of this. The agony of Christ is so excruciating. You've seen him suffer enough. Let's go home. And John took Mary to his abode. And these other Marys were left, and they sat. They watched. I'm deeply impressed by this. Did you notice there's no mention of the disciples here? No mention of male followers, not even of Joseph of Arimathea.
There's just the mention of these women. I can't help but think of the great, great blessing that the women have been in the work of the gospel ministry.
In fact, I can't help but think what our church would be without women. If we took the women off our church rolls, we would be cut in blood. We'd be cut, well, we wouldn't have half that we have right now. If we would take the women out of our Sunday school as Sunday school teachers and staff, we would have some large, gaping holes. And I frankly feel that we have more men in our Sunday school on the staff than most churches. I can't help but think of our precious Steadfast class. That's a good name for those ladies, a steadfast class of women. I can't help but think of all the work of our WMF. I can't help but think of all the work of the women when somebody passes from the scene in death and all the help that they have. I praise God for the women. I'm thankful for them. And I can't help but see here how faithful these women were. When Paul started the church at Philippi, did you notice that the first converts were women? Well, let's move on now. We have had Christ crucified, Christ dead, and now Christ buried. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. I'll just quickly say that the Lord Jesus made his grave with the rich. Would you notice that after Christ died, every hand that touched him handled him with tender, loving care? It's just as though God the Father had said, I've seen my Son suffer enough. No more crude, cruel hands. From here on now, I want my Son and his body put into loving hands. And I can just see Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, a high, lofty position, tenderly taking Jesus off the cross, removing the nails, and graciously taking him to his own brand new tomb. And as Isaiah 53 says, he made his grave with the rich. And the blessed women stay even after Joseph leaves. Now finally we come to the sealing of the tomb. Now the next day, that followed the day of the preparation, and by the way, this is a Sabbath day. These men accused the Lord of doing good on the Sabbath, and they maliciously do evil on the Sabbath themselves. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, and you'll notice they won't even say his name. They despise him so much that they say, Sir, remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre may be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last deceit shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch or a guard. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. I want you to notice, Pilate seems to be a bit skeptical, doesn't he? Make it as sure as you can. I'm not sure you can make it sure, but try to make it sure. Make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a guard. The only thing I want to comment on here at this juncture is this. The guard was a Roman guard. And Roman soldiers were known for their discipline. It was not a Jewish guard, a temple guard. It was a Roman guard. A guard provided by Pilate. No sleeping at the switch. They would stay awake. They would be alert. Their lives were at stake. So here we have Christ crucified, dead, and buried. Would you please notice that the gospel writers stress what Paul stressed. This morning we noticed that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, I Christ was Luke that the last few days were chanted on a couple of God's is. God is concerned with the death of Jesus Christ. And if God is concerned with the death of Jesus Christ, we should be also. For you see, my friend,
Christ died for us. Christ became sin for us. He paid our penalty for us so that we may have eternal life as a gift, not by joining a church, not by being baptized, but by simply saying, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I want you as my Savior. I want to trust in you just as I am.